kind of overview some of the other prophetic sections of Scripture. This morning I want us to look briefly at 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. So we're just going to kind of talk through this text, not anything fancy, but just kind of overview it like we try to do with Revelation, and make sure you're aware of what's here. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. So I'm just going to talk through this, and you feel free to stop me and ask me any questions as we go along. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged." I love that little phrase. That is a really encouraging phrase, because you and I know how often we feel like our faith is really weak. And this reminds us that God can greatly enlarge your faith. You're not stuck at your current level of faith forever. God can greatly enlarge that. And then it says next, "And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." That's just another encouragement. If you feel that you're selfish and that your love for others is dim compared to your love for yourself sometimes, we can be encouraged that God can make our love for one another grow ever greater. I mean, that has huge implications for things like marriage. Your love can grow ever greater by the grace of God changing your heart. Verse 4, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God." That's a fascinating phrase. We speak proudly about you. You know what that means? God intends for our growth to stir up other people. This is one of the simplest reasons why being part of a church means a lot more than just coming and hearing a sermon. Because God intends for us to be interacting with the church family in such a way that you would be aware that other people are growing, and it would stir you up to grow. So Paul says, we talk about you among the other churches. And then he says specifically, "For your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." If we back out and just think about verses 3 and 4 as a package for a minute, Paul's saying that they are demonstrating the evidences of true salvation. They are persevering. They are being faithful. They are growing. These are the evidences of truly saved people. And that helps explain what he says next in verse 5. "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." Now, that's the beginning of that verse is hard, because this is a plain indication. What's a plain indication? Their afflictions are a plain indication, or their growth is a plain indication. He doesn't tell us which of those things he's talking about. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So what does it mean? It's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. There are more options than this, but I think either it means that their lives evidenced true salvation, so God was righteous to consider them worthy of his kingdom, because their lives evidenced that they were truly saved. Or it looks forward to verse 6. You see, it's only just for God to pay with affliction those who afflict you. It could look forward to verse 6, saying that their godly lives meant it was righteous for God to repay those who afflicted them. So it could be either one of those things, but either way, it's a little bit hard. So then he says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." That's a theme that's all over Revelation, and we don't want to miss it. Part of what God does at the end of the age, okay, this is part of what God promises. God promises that he is going to demonstrate his loyalty to his people. And he's going to do that by repaying those who paid his people affliction. He's going to repay them what they paid to his people. God is fiercely loyal to his people, and he doesn't miss anything anyone does to his people. And he might not repay it immediately, but he will repay it. That's a strong thing, but it's very clear in Scripture. Then verse 7. So God is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and, verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When's he going to do that? How's he going to do that? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So you see here, the relief and the retribution are going to come when Jesus is revealed with his angels, flaming fire, at his second coming. And you see what Paul says at the beginning of verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When was Paul expecting the second coming of Jesus? At any time. And it's pretty hard to say he's looking for the rapture there. Now, that's a hard question. We're going to talk about next Sunday. But this coming with his angels, flaming fire, that's not the rapture. He's looking for the second coming, and he's looking for it at any time. And again, we're going to talk about that next week. How can it be at any time if there's all this stuff that has to happen first? You understand what I'm saying? That's a hard question biblically. But clearly what Paul's talking about here is the second coming when Jesus comes with fire. Okay, do you understand what I just said? I don't want to move past that if that's confusing. Paul's looking for the second coming, and he's looking for it at any time. That makes sense? Okay. Dealing out retribution to. Now, how does he describe these people? We have words we use, and the Bible has words it uses. So some of these are in the Bible, and some of these are just terms we use. For we use words like the unsaved, right? They are unconverted. They are non-believers. They are non-Christians. Whatever. We have this whole set of terms we use. What terms does he use for them? You see that in verse 8? They are those who do not know God. Now, you know that Paul taught in Romans 1 that everybody knows God in some sense. So he doesn't mean they have no awareness of God. But he's saying they have rejected the knowledge of God. They have chosen not to know God. They are those who don't know God. And they are those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's a fascinating New Testament phrase. It shows up several different times. What do you have to do with the gospel? You have to obey it. You know, we talk about believing it. We talk about repenting and believing the gospel. Another way to say that, though, is you obey the gospel. Here's the message. Here's the truth. Now you obey that. So he describes them as those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel. And what's going to happen is they're going to receive retribution from God. In verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You're not going to find a clearer description, simpler description of the end for the unsaved than this. They pay a penalty, and that penalty is eternal destruction away from the Lord's presence and his glory. And they will pay that penalty when, verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You're part of those who believe. So when Jesus comes back, every person does one of two things. They either pay the penalty of eternal destruction, or they marvel at and glorify the one in whom they believed. Those are the only two options when Jesus returns. So then he says in verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire. There's another evidence of true salvation. The desire for goodness and the work that comes from faith, the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's talked before about Jesus coming, and he talks right after about Jesus coming. So when he says in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. When is he talking about Jesus being glorified in you? When is he talking about? I'm praying these things so that Jesus will be glorified in you. When? Well, certainly we want him to be glorified in us now, but based on the context of what Paul's talking about, Paul's clearly talking about a particular time. And I think he's referring to Jesus being glorified in you when he comes. So you see what he prays. He says, I'm praying. We pray for you always that God would count you worthy of your calling. He would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Now, that's certainly true now, but could we say that maybe Paul's saying something here like 1 John 2:28, abide in him so that when he appears, you won't have to shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Or 1 Peter 1, when he talks about this testing of your faith, and he says this is going to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is there some sense in which Jesus receives varying amounts of glory from his people when he comes again? You see what I'm saying? And I'm not necessarily saying that dogmatically. I'm just asking if this text suggests that. And this fits together with Jesus' parables about those who are prepared for his coming and watching for his coming and waiting for his coming. Is there some sense in which Jesus is more glorified by those people who have been abiding with him and walking with him and seeking to grow in him and eagerly anticipating his coming than those who have been slothful and unconcerned about his coming and not really interested in their growth, whatever. And I'm not referring to those who are unsaved there, but those who are Christians who are struggling, okay? And they're not really anticipating the coming of the Lord. Those who are going to shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So I think maybe part of the idea here is that a motivation for godly living is that we want Jesus to be as glorified as possible with us when he comes. It's not an earning your salvation or something. It's a matter of love for him and wanting him to be glorified as much as possible with my life. And if he comes again and I'm off living in sin, doing my own thing, that is not going to be to his glory. If he comes again and I am living in purity and seeking to grow in him because I can't wait for him to come back, that is to his glory. But maybe this suggests that there's a difference to the degree to which Jesus will be glorified in his people when he comes again. I'm not sure about that, but I think based on a whole bunch of parts of Scripture, that's possible. All right, we want to get to chapter 2 now. Chapter 2. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And just as a kind of a side comment to the main thing we're looking at here, you see that reference to a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us? We are so blessed to have the completed Word of God. They lived in a difficult time when you had both Spirit-inspired prophets speaking truth and people who said they were Spirit-inspired speaking falsehood. And they had to sort out the difference. Now, the gifts of the Spirit to help them, but they had that problem. Second of all, they were receiving God-inspired letters from people like Paul and counterfeit letters from people who either said they were God-inspired or people who said they were Paul or other apostles. And they had to take these letters and figure out what's truth and what's deception. You see the great challenge of that situation. And so he says here, they could easily be shaken from their composure or disturbed as they tried to sort through this message supposedly from the Spirit or letters as if they were from Paul. And what some of these, the message to them was that the day of the Lord had come. You see that at the end of verse 2. And we haven't really talked about the day of the Lord yet. We'll spend a week on that. But the day of the Lord was an Old Testament prophetic theme that's in about 9 major passages in the Old Testament that we'll look at. And here it's closely related to the coming of Jesus, obviously. So Paul is concerned that they might be disturbed that this had already happened or had begun to happen. And it doesn't really explain to us what that means or what their concern was. If I had to guess, my guess is that they knew, they understood what we're going to talk about in the next service, and that is this time of great woe right before the Messiah comes. Terrible, unprecedented time of distress for Israel. And they were afraid that they were entering right into that time, that time was right upon them. And you can see how they would be very troubled to know that an unprecedented time of distress was coming for them with the day of the Lord. Jesus said in Mark 13:7, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." So maybe that's part of what's going on. But what Paul goes on, whatever their fear was, what Paul goes on to do here is just say, let me tell you some things that have to happen before the day of the Lord comes. So that's what comes next. Here's some things that have to happen first. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Will not come unless the apostasy comes first. All right. You should probably be aware, in case you come across it in teaching or a book somewhere, that there is a slight possibility that the word apostasy could refer to the rapture. And so there have been a few Christian teachers who've taught that Paul was saying that the day of the Lord can't come until the rapture happens first. That's a very, very, very minority position. And the reason why is because that's would be a very unlikely use of this word. This word for apostasy is the normal Greek word for apostasy. And so by far the most likely thing is that here the word refers to apostasy. What's apostasy? Apostasy, falling away, is a phrase that is sometimes used in translations for it. It is a lot, you'll see the word rebellion a lot. The idea is you've professed one thing and then you turn against that and you profess the opposite. So you once said you believed these things, you once professed yourself to believe these certain set of truths, and now you profess the exact opposite. You profess that you reject those truths. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Okay, so why does he refer to the apostasy? And probably the answer is he's referring back to some of the things Jesus said, which is part of what Chris is referring to. Jesus taught about false Christs who would appear and false prophets who would use signs and wonders to try to mislead even the elect, if that was possible, it says. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, if he's talking about the same thing, which is likely, Jesus said that many would fall away, many would betray one another, many false prophets would arise and mislead many, and many people's love would grow cold. So probably that's what Paul's referring to when he says the apostasy, that time that Jesus talked about. And you realize the word many doesn't actually tell us a percentage or a proportion, really. I mean, many is different than few, but it doesn't. You hear people say, you know, the entire church is gonna, you know, apostatize. Well, that's not what it says, and it's not what Jesus said either. But he did say, many will apostatize. Their love will grow cold. Many will betray one another. Many will be misled. Okay, so the extent of this is apparently pretty extensive. Okay, so Jesus says this apostasy has to come first before the day of the Lord. And so he's saying to the Thessalonians, so the day of the Lord hasn't begun yet because the apostasy hasn't come yet. He was assuming that they could look at the world around them and see that apostasy hasn't happened yet. It'll be recognizable. John. I don't really know. I don't really know. How does it fit together with? It's not surprising that that kind of language in Matthew 24 is the same kind of language in the messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And so you just have a lot of different descriptions there that I think understandably picture different ways this will look. It won't always look the same for every person, for every church. And so you have that even in Revelation 2 and 3, in those messages to the seven churches. You have similar ideas, but for different churches it was happening in different ways. I don't know what to say other than that Jesus uses a breadth of descriptions for it. Misled is one word. Falling away is one word. Apostasy is one word. Love growing cold is one word. But then we can go to Revelation 2 and 3 and we can pull out of there a whole bunch of similar kind of phrases. So I don't know other than that it seems like it's broad. Yeah. Okay, where are we at? So that's the first thing. Yes, ma'am. Apostasy has to do with changing your profession. So whether or not that profession reflected genuine conversion or not, I think only God can know that. But on the surface, apostasy means you said you believed this, now you say you reject that very thing you said you believed. And only God would know the genuineness of the profession. Right. So that first evidence is that apostasy that has to happen. Now, obviously that means that throughout the history of the church, there have been a lot of times when people have said, see, this is it. This is the apostasy happening. We're seeing this unfold before our eyes. But apparently we haven't yet. That doesn't mean we should never look for it. It just means that we have to be kind of cautious before we point at something and say, see, there you go. That this is it, this leader or whatever. Okay, so then he says the second thing is the apostasy has to come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Man of lawlessness. Jesus never referred to the man of lawlessness. But in Matthew 24, Jesus did say that as part of this apostasy, he said lawlessness would increase. Okay, so what it seems like you have here is you have somebody who leads this apostasy, which probably means somebody who professed to be a great Christian leader and then ends up absolutely rejecting all of that and leading other people in that rejection and in lawlessness, so that he is called a man of lawlessness because he leads this great lawlessness, this great absolute rejection of what he used to believe. And you see here that it's not just that he ends up being anti-Christian. He ends up being anti any religion except himself. That's what verse 4 says. He who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, which sounds a lot like Daniel 11:37 that we've looked at that previously. How important is this? Verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? This stuff is important enough that Paul had already been teaching them about this, and now he's reteaching them about this, because it was very important for them to understand that this would come. And I think part of the answer for that is at the beginning of verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Just like John said, there are already many antichrists in the world. This spirit that's going to be manifested in the end times, the church always has to be ready for and on guard against. And so he teaches. Verse 6, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, literally until he becomes out of the middle. When someone who has been in the middle of things, restraining the man of lawlessness, will no longer be in the middle of things, then the lawless one is revealed. I think what I want you to understand or see here most importantly is that it doesn't tell us very much about who or what is restraining. Okay? Prophetic preachers make it sound like it's crystal clear and obvious what this means. But just look at the text. Does it just plainly tell you, here's exactly who is the one restraining? Here is what that restraining means. I mean, we know that the result, when the restraining is lifted, we know that the result is that the man of lawlessness is then revealed. But other than that, we just don't know. The reason I say that is because there are some really goofy ideas out there about this. For example, a very prominent idea is the idea that the one who restrains is the Holy Spirit. Now, that's definitely possible, but does the text say that? Does it say it's the Holy Spirit? It doesn't say that. Okay? There is a very popular view in Christian eschatology that this is the Holy Spirit who restrains, and that the Holy Spirit will then be removed from the earth, and that the Jews then will return to a pre-Pentecost relationship with God. Because the Holy Spirit, who was given at Pentecost, will be taken back out of the world. And they'll be back to their temple and their sacrifices, and they should do that. They should relate to God that way, because they're back to pre-Pentecost relationship with God. And they almost make it sound like it's pre-Jesus relationship with God. Like, we're back to the old covenant during the tribulation for Israel. Where do they get that from? They get that from saying that the one who is restraining here is the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't even say that. It doesn't say it's the Holy Spirit. So they've got this whole doctrine of the Jews and the tribulation and this old covenant thing, and it's all based on something 2 Thessalonians 2 doesn't say. Okay? All 2 Thessalonians 2 says is that something is restraining the man of lawlessness. Obviously, that something would reasonably be God. That would be the best guess. God is the only one, probably, who can restrain like that. And that whenever God finishes this restraining, however God's doing that, then the man of lawlessness is revealed. And there's a whole other aspect of this that is makes it even a little more difficult, and that is that... I don't even know if I should go there. I'm not even going to start down that road. I just want to emphasize that it's not as just clear and simple as some of these prophecy experts make it sound. They're reading their interpretations into the text, and they're just telling you this is what it means. And it goes beyond what the Bible says. All right? So Paul says to the Thessalonians, there is somebody restraining, there is somebody in the middle of things restraining, and when he's removed, the man of lawlessness gets revealed. Somehow in relationship to that, there is a great apostasy, maybe led by him, a lawlessness led by him, and then the day of the Lord comes, and the second coming of Jesus. That's what Paul tells them. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so that, gives us a pretty clear indication that this is the same, either the beast or the false prophet of Revelation, this tool of Satan. It sounds so similar. Verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, here's something else that prophetic preachers just say dogmatically, and it goes beyond what the text says. They say, if you don't get saved before the rapture, you won't be able to get saved after. Okay, I've heard that over and over and over again. Why do they say that? Because they're concerned, and I understand the concern. They're concerned that if you tell unsaved people there's going to be a rapture, unsaved people will say, oh, well, when the rapture happens, then I'll know it's real and I'll get saved. And so they say, aha, we got you, though. Because actually, 2 Thessalonians 2 says that when the rapture happens, if you've rejected the gospel, you'll get deluded and you won't get saved. Okay, now, can I just ask you, is that what it says? Does it say that when the rapture happens, those who weren't saved at that point can't get saved? Verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So I'll let you come to your own conclusion there, but I'm just trying to ask if the text really says that. Is Paul's point really that you better get saved before the rapture because you can't get saved after? To me, it seems that what Paul is saying is that those who reject the truth are going to be deluded and deceived by this man of lawlessness. I mean, they are going to be like putty in his hands. I think that's really what he's saying there. Those who reject the truth are going to be like putty in his hands. You're just going to be his tools to do whatever he wants to do if you're going to reject the truth. I think that is the point. Chris? Yeah. Right. Well, and what they'd say is that those are all people who never heard any of the gospel before the rapture. That's what they'd say. Well, yeah. I mean, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but it's a very prominent position. I mean, I've heard Greg Laurie preach that at Harvest Crusade. I mean, that's part of the evangelistic message. You've got to get saved before the rapture, because after that you won't be able to. And I mean, I understand the motive for that, but it's just more than the Bible says. The Bible says you reject the truth and the man of lawlessness is going to use you. You're going to be just a tool, deluded by him and deceived in his hands. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition to which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Okay? So I think Paul's saying, if you are afraid of what the day of the Lord might mean for you, as apparently they were, then take courage. God chose you. God called you in his purposes. You're going to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be shaken. Don't be disturbed. You can face even the most severe trials and stand firm and hold on because of the greatness of what God has done for you. See, that's how he finishes the chapter, which tells you his point in the chapter. He finishes the chapter by saying, God is great. God has done great things in your salvation. And so stand firm. You can stand firm when you keep your focus on God and on the gospel and on his greatness and what he's doing in you. And keep your focus there and you'll be just fine, even if you have to love your life even to the death. He is sufficient. He is great enough for you. So verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. All right, I know that I probably raised more questions than I helped with this morning. But just trying to lay out that text a little bit, let you see what it says, and there are some things there maybe you can wrestle with and try to understand what it's saying. All right.